We ended the last episode with a look at the different perspectives of first and second generation Christians. The debate centered on what role Judaism, and specifically the Law of Moses, held for Jesus' followers. First generation Jewish believers, they tended to cleave to the law, while the more Greco-Roman acculturated second and later generations adhered to the gospel of grace as had been articulated by the Apostle Paul. Paul's arrival at the gospel of grace through faith wasn't an easy journey. He began as a strict Pharisee, fanatically loyal to Moses and the Jewish tradition. It was Paul who presided at the execution of Stephen, the church's first martyr. Stephen was stoned precisely because he dared to say that the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated superseded the old covenant installed by Moses and represented by the temple and the priesthood in Jerusalem, which were now effectively, well, obsolete in God's plan. That drove the Jewish ruling council into a literal rage that led to Stephen's death. Paul well understood the arguments of the Judaizing legalists who advocated adherence to custom. He understood them because he'd once agreed with them. But he came to realize that faith in Christ alone bestowed the righteousness that God requires. The salvation was not the product of human work. It was a gift that God bestows and is received by faith in the saving work of Christ. Propelled by this realization of salvation by grace through faith, Paul was compelled to take the gospel wherever he could. And the book of Acts describes three journeys that he took to spread the faith and plant churches. On his first journey, he and his friend Barnabas went to the island of Cyprus and the urban centers of the mainland just north of there, a province called Galatia. It's in modern-day Turkey. On his second adventure, Paul went back over the fledgling fellowships begun on the previous journey, and then traveled to the west coast of Asia Minor. He then sailed across the Aegean Sea, landed in Macedonia. The gospel had arrived in Europe. Then Paul swung south into Greece, where he visited Athens and other key Greek cities, returning to his home base at Antioch in Syria. He didn't stay long there, though, before he once again set out on a third mission endeavor with the aim of planting churches in strategic locations. Paul had a plan. He didn't just go wherever the winds of fancy drove him. He was strategic, recognizing the need to plant congregations in influential centers and cities. He reasoned that if healthy churches could be set up in the urban centers of the empire, they would act as jumping-off points for mission work to their surrounding provinces. And the strategy worked. Christianity spread rapidly. We're not unaware of the religious and philosophical environment the early Christians lived in. Outside of Israel, much of the Roman Empire was a spiritual hodgepodge. The Greek and Roman pantheon was ubiquitous, with most commoners paying homage to the gods, not out of any genuine piety or devotion, so much as just out of a sense of civic duty. The idea was, hey, respect the gods or you will pay the price. Everyone had a duty to throw the gods their proverbial bone now and then, lest those gods get angry and withhold the rain or send floods. No one wanted to be the cause of disaster, and so many, and probably most, went through the forms to pacify the gods and keep them off the collective pack. Heartfelt and sincere devotion to the gods was rare. It wasn't that there was no devoted pagans, rather, they were an exception to a rule. Now, living alongside this servile regard for gods and goddesses was a much less common but far more devoted adherence by some to the philosophies of a handful of Greek sages, men like Epicurus and Zeno. The concern of such philosophies was how to have the best life. Though their ideas often contradicted the demands of the gods, many who held to Epicureanism or Stoicism or one of the other philosophical isms saw little tension between their beliefs and religious practices. But by the first century, many across the Roman world had grown disillusioned with the old gods and old ways. Desiring something new, mystery cults from Egypt and the Far East began to take root. Though the official stance of Rome was to oppose these cults, there was something enticing in the forbidden. Secret knowledge imparted only to an elite stimulated curiosity. And so the cults of Isis and Mithras grew. One system that appealed to some pagans throughout the empire was Judaism, with its radical proposition that there was just a single, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God. The Jews had taken their faith out of the merely religious realm and developed a comprehensive and coherent philosophy with it. It convinced some Gentiles, who began attending Jewish synagogues scattered all over the empire. Not willing to fully convert to Judaism with its kosher requirements and circumcision, these God-fearers, or more literally God-reverers, as they were called, believed in the God of Israel and renounced the pagan deities of their neighbors. Now, as an aside, until the mid-1970s, skeptical scholars denied the existence of these God-fearing Gentiles in Jewish synagogues. But then in 1976, a synagogue was excavated in southwest Turkey at a site called Aphrodisias. An inscription was found from the 3rd century using that very term, God-reverers, for a list of donors to the construction of the building. The names are set apart from the Jewish benefactors and make up almost half the list. So in that synagogue, at least, there was a substantial representation of Gentiles who'd come to faith in the God of Israel, a faith that was well known for being a remarkable break with the wider polytheistic paganism of the empire. Though the Apostle Paul never referred to Gentile members of synagogues by the term God-reverers in his letters, his instructions to the churches of Galatia about how to deal with the Judaizers who urged Gentiles to be circumcised means the presence of such converts. When the Apostle Paul visited a new city, he would typically go to the local Jewish synagogue first, where he would systematically show Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-hoped-for Messiah, and that faith in him brought salvation. While a few Jews believed, it was really from among the God-fearing Gentiles that Paul had his greatest response. When unbelieving Jews then rejected and opposed him, he left the synagogue, taking the new converts with him, and starting a church. On Paul's 3rd journey, he spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus in Western Asia Minor, and his work there was probably the most fruitful of his career. When he returned to Jerusalem after his 3rd church planting foray, he was arrested by the authorities, carted off to the Roman administrative capital at Caesarea on the coast. He spent the next couple of years in prison as a political pawn between Jewish and Roman officials. To end the stalemate, Paul appealed his case to Caesar, which, as a Roman citizen, was his right. A tumultuous sea journey saw him finally deposited in Rome, where the book of Acts ends with him under house arrest, awaiting trial. Now, there's some question as to whether Paul stayed in Rome until his execution by Nero, or if he was released and later rearrested and executed. There's some reason to believe that the initial charges against Paul were dropped. He was released, visited the churches that he'd planted earlier, and then came back to Rome where he was arrested in Nero's roundup of Christians after the great fire that destroyed a large part of the city. It's difficult narrowing down the exact year of Paul's execution, but it was most likely right around AD 64. Now, the number of commentaries on Paul's life and letters would fill libraries. Though his theology spanned dozens of subjects, it can probably be summed up in this. Because all humanity begins physically in Adam, it is hopelessly lost in sin. But those who respond by faith to the gospel are saved by being placed by God spiritually in Christ. We all begin in Adam by birth, but can be in Christ. Now, that can be is conditioned on a reliance, a trusting faith in Jesus' atoning work on the cross, vindicated and affirmed through his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God. Speaking of theology, we're going to be tracking the development of Christian theology throughout this series. And since we've touched on it here with Paul, let's take a brief look at the earliest theology of the church. Although at the time, the apostles wouldn't have conceived of theology as we do today. That is, a body of distinctive doctrines comprising the Christian faith. Remember that they were Jews who regarded what they believed as Judaism. Christian theology, as a specific field and body of thought, is something that emerged over time as what those early Christians believed was challenged by outsiders, and by insiders who deviated from what the apostles taught. We see the earliest Christian theology in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection and just 10 days after his ascension to heaven, described in the first chapter of Acts. The center of Peter's sermon that day was Jesus. We could say that the sum and total of Christian theology was just that, Jesus. When you get a chance, take a look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. It's all about Jesus. He starts out by clarifying for the crowd that had gathered to find out what the cause of the wind that they'd heard was. It was the fulfillment, he said, of Joel's prophecy about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter attached the fulfillment of that prophecy to Jesus, who'd been rejected by the leaders, crucified, had risen from the dead, and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Then Peter said something remarkable. Just as God had sent his Spirit to the prophets of old, so Jesus had now sent the same Spirit on those who believe in him. While that might be easy territory for modern-day Christians to accept, it was a stunning proclamation for Peter to make to first-century Jews. There could be no mistaking what he was saying. Jesus is God, because only God sends his Spirit. Peter concludes his sermon by announcing the central affirmation of the Christian faith. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, Master and Messiah. Now, Christ is Christos in Greek. It means anointed one. Jewish kings weren't crowned, they were anointed. Oil was poured on them in a representation of the Spirit of God coming on them to serve in their distinctive role as king. It began with Saul, was transferred to David, his line. In saying that Jesus was the Messiah, Peter was saying that Jesus was Israel's rightful king, the son, the descendant of David. But it was the title Lord that was the real shocker. Peter's sermon opens with a long quotation from the prophet Joel that ends with these words, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That word Lord, there is not Adonai, meaning master or boss. It's the sacred covenant name of God, best rendered as Yahweh. Jews rightly understood the Lord of Joel's prophecy to be God. As Peter draws his sermon to a close, he distills to its essence what the last 3 years have made clear to him, and especially what the last month and a half have revealed. That Jesus is the Lord of Joel's prophecy. He is Yahweh, the God of Israel. The name of the Lord is Jesus. And by calling on his name, the lost are saved. Now, something else important is revealed in Peter's sermon. It's how Jesus' followers are going to interpret Scripture. Remember that for them, Scripture meant the Tanakh, what Christians refer to today as the Old Testament. Maybe older would be better, because there's no intent to demean or debase the Tanakh by referring to it as the Old Testament. Indeed, Peter appealed to Scripture 3 times in his sermon. He doesn't just talk about what he'd seen and heard. He said it all in the context of what had been foretold by the prophets. And what was foretold was fulfilled by and in Jesus. He quotes David, who in Psalm 16 refers to God not allowing him to experience the corruption of the grave. It's a picture of resurrection. Peter points out the obvious fact that David didn't rise from the dead. His grave was well known to the residents of Jerusalem. So the first person perspective of Psalm 16 can't be David. It must be another. Peter says it's Jesus, who did rise from the dead. So where did Peter get this idea? Most likely, he got it from Jesus, who after his resurrection, remember, met with the apostles and gave them an extended Bible study on how all that had happened to him was foretold in the Tanakh. In the 24th chapter of Luke, we find this, quote, "Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the 3rd day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are the witnesses of these things." Unquote. Now, the things that they were to be witnesses to weren't just what Jesus had said and done, but that what he had said and done was foretold in God's word. We read in John chapter 5, verse 39, that earlier in his ministry, Jesus had rebuked the religious leaders for their refusal to see that he was manifestly fulfilling what the Scripture said of the Messiah. Jesus set the pace for the apostles to regard the Tanakh as pointing to him. Sometimes it was clear and overt in its prophetic message, other times more obscure. But we ought to regard those New Testament passages that ascribe Old Testament passages to Jesus as accurate because they very likely had been mentioned by Jesus as pointing to him. The last thing that we're going to pull from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost about early Christian theology is the idea of resurrection. The rising of the body from the corruption of death to incorruption, it wasn't a major feature of the Jewish faith. The Pharisees believed in it, but seemed to have been pretty much the minority party. Jews believed the soul went to be with God after death, but the body, well, it went into the ground. They, along with some schools of Greek and Roman philosophy, believed in the immortality of the soul, but not in resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles taught something more than the immortality of the soul. They said that the body of the believer would one day rise, as Jesus has had. He was the first fruits. As a first of fruits, more are sure to follow. Because the resurrection of Jesus means more than an immortal soul, it means death has been defeated. Its lock on the human race has ended. The empty tomb signals the end of the tyrant death's reign. When the Apostle Paul came along, he took these core doctrines and elaborated on them. He spelled out in detail what faith in Jesus means and does. Now we're going to take a look at that in the next episode. For now, let's head back to the church in Jerusalem. Though the first generation believers adhered to the Mosaic law, the opposition of the Jewish authorities to the followers of Jesus grew until it broke out in outright persecution. About AD 41, John's brother James was murdered at the order of Herod Agrippa, the Roman installed ruler who was forever trying to curry the favor of the Jewish ruling council. Now, Herod knew that the council wanted to crush this new movement of Christians and thought to gain their goodwill by getting rid of the church leader James. When Agrippa saw the favorable reaction of the Sanhedrin, he had Peter arrested as well. But before Peter could be executed, a miraculous jailbreak set him free. Peter then left for an extended missionary journey through Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, and eventually Rome, where, along with Paul, he was swept up in Nero's purge. What comes as a bit of a surprise is to find in the New Testament that the church at Jerusalem, the headquarters, was led by Jesus' brother James rather than one of the original apostles. That the church leadership was assumed by Jesus' brother, well, that gives us a clue that the church was originally cast in the form of the Jewish synagogue, where leadership was passed to the closest male relative. In AD 62, this James was bludgeoned to death at the command of the high priest, who was furious that the church kept growing despite the increased persecution coming against it. James's death left the Jerusalem church leaderless and discouraged. During the mid-60s, things in Israel became increasingly sketchy as tensions between Jews and Romans grew. The completion of the temple in 64 turned thousands of now unemployed workers into a discontented mob. One inept decision after another by the Romans sparked a revolt in 66. Though the Jews were able to pull off several astounding early victories over the Romans, the emperor's response was a brutal war of annihilation that crushed all opposition over the next several years. And from the Jewish perspective, AD 70, that was the year that Christianity and Judaism officially broke. Fairly reliable tradition says that at the outset of the revolt, Christians in Jerusalem were warned in a vision to flee the city. They did. But their fellow Jews considered that an act of high treason. Shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jewish leaders used the Christians' exodus as the basis to ban them from all synagogue services. Any Jew who wanted to remain faithful to his religion could no longer follow Christ. The break was now complete, official. As the church became increasingly composed of Gentiles, with little to no background in the Jewish roots of Christianity, this break would devolve into an antagonism that became hostile and at times violent. That historic hostility remains a blot on the church to this day, and in the mind of many Jews, sadly hinders the message of the gospel. While the church fell on hard times in Israel, it spread rapidly in other areas of the empire. That growth was due to a combination of social, cultural, and political factors. It was inclusive. Historically, religion was something for a specific group of people. Gods, goddesses were regional, tied to a specific locale. Wars between groups were often cast as a contest to see whose deity was superior. You know, it was kind of like the idea of, hey, may the best deity win. Christianity was universal. The God of the Bible is the God of all, whether they know it or not. All people are created in God's image and for Him. They are all saved the same way. There's no respecter of persons with God. No classes where, you know, some have more privileges while others have more responsibilities. All are equal. So Christianity offered a sense of belonging to people from all walks of life. Another factor was social networks. Christians formed close communities where a remarkable support for one another was noted by their peers. The sense of belonging became entwined in people's identities. Another factor is the Pax Romana. During the time of the early spread of Christianity, the Roman Empire was at a relative peace and stability called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That facilitated the movement of people and ideas over vast territory, allowing Christianity to spread more freely. Of course, the excellent system of Roman roads sped travel, and frequent military outposts enhanced safety. And another factor was the appeal to the marginalized. The gospel's message of God's love and concern for all appealed to groups that society tended to look down on. Slaves, women, the poor. Christianity was a message of hope and essential equality that resonated with the oppressed and the disenfranchised. Another factor was charity. Early Christians were known for their care of the needy. This benevolence created a positive image of their community and attracted those seeking to do something about the injustices of a fallen world. Another factor was the conversion of the influential. You see, the gospel didn't just appeal to the poor and the needy, it appealed to many, including some in positions of influence. Academics, government officials, military leaders, and so on. Now, this led to the conversion of others. Now, right or wrong, the reality is that many people assume that if certain people adopt an idea or an opinion, it must be worthy of consideration because, well, they're smart. If Warren Buffett, Elon Musk, and Jeff Bezos invest in ABC widgets, chances are good. It's a good investment for others as well. Well, it's the same with ideas. Many were moved to consider the gospel when some notable person that they respected became a Jesus follower. Consideration then ended up becoming faith. Another factor was persecution. Paradoxically, outbreaks of persecution against Christians spurred the growth of the faith. The willingness of believers to face persecution and martyrdom for their faith, that inspired others and strengthened the resolve of the Christian community. Another factor, missions. The first Christians followed through on Jesus' command to share the gospel. They not only shared it with their neighbors, some, like the Apostle Paul, intentionally took it to places where it had yet to take root. That the apostles and another 500 witnesses had seen the risen Christ, well, that was both a powerful motivator to spread the word and weighty evidence to those that the message came to. It's one thing for us, 2,000 years removed from the event of the resurrection, to amass the evidence for us. You know, we may say, I know that Jesus rose from the dead because... and list all of the apologetic reasons. It was rather different for the apostles who could say, I saw him, than to witness them face to face with joy rather than capitulate to the hostile officials threatening them to give their lives. The power of that testimony lasted for a couple of generations. It still carried weight to say, the apostle John told me, or Peter told my dad or my granddad. And that leads us to a concluding thought. The Christian faith is rooted in historical events. It's not merely the philosophical musings of a cave-dwelling mystic. It isn't a moralistic movement of an inspired ascetic. It isn't the result of drug-induced or food-deprived visions of some guru. Judging by the standards of how we can know any event in history, the resurrection of Christ happened. To say, I do not believe in Jesus' resurrection would require an intellectually consistent skeptic. To declaim a belief in, well, Alexander the Great or the Punic Wars. You see, by the rules that historians use to establish any event of the past, the resurrection is an established fact. And yet people want to fudge on the resurrection because it's a miracle, supernatural. Their worldview doesn't allow for such. And because it doesn't, the resurrection, well, they say couldn't have happened, regardless of the evidence. That is not the way reason and healthy thinking work. You form an idea based on evidence. When you become aware of evidence that alters or negates that idea, you don't ignore the evidence, you change the idea to accommodate the new evidence. A secular worldview says that natural laws account for any and everything. There simply, they say, is no supernatural realm to act on the natural. When confronted with a miracle that cannot be explained by natural law, they typically will respond by saying, well, it didn't happen, or number two, it wasn't really a miracle. It was just some phenomena produced by natural laws that we have yet to understand. It may be that physics has a couple of such heretofore unknown laws for us to discover. But science has been pretty thorough at sussing out the physical laws governing the universe, you know, especially the ones that at play in the world that we inhabit. So no, miracles can't be dismissed as just something natural that we don't understand yet. We're back to the importance of establishing the fact that both Judaism and Christianity are rooted in real events of history. Judaism's enduring memorial is the Exodus, commemorated annually at Passover. That is a historical event that connects the Jewish people to their covenant with God. The enduring Christian memorial is the resurrection, a historically grounded event. Centuries before Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah foretold the new covenant that God would make. It begins with the words, quote, "Behold, the days are coming," unquote. Because while God created the universe and the world that we inhabit with natural laws that govern its physics, there are times along the story that our world walks, when God enters in to nudge the tale in a new direction. In some of those 24-hour revolutions around its axis, God demonstrates his ownership of reality by manifestly doing what he wants. You know, we call it a miracle because it's a rare and temporary suspension of physics. But it's no miracle for the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. It's just him doing what he wants. What he wants is always and only for the good of his people and those that he longs for one day to be his people. And this is one of the great differences between Christianity and other religions. Our faith, starting with Judaism, is rooted in historical events proving both the existence of God and his sourcing of our faith. Other religions may point to their founder as a historical figure, but few can claim miracles that appear as anything other than flights of fancy. They simply do not feel like the miracles that we read in Scripture. Finally, regarding the historicity of the miracles connected with the biblical narrative generally, and the resurrection in particular, besides dismissing them from a mere materialist prejudice, none have ever been debunked. Contrary to the tired assertion that the Christian faith requires a blind leap into the unknowing dark, no, it is a reasoned and rational response to the evidence at hand.